Jim doesn't even know how dangerous what he just said was. He said, "We've gone a bit over. Take all the time you need." Music to our ears. We're in 2 Timothy and chapter 2. Yes, sir. Do you really want my glasses?
I'm very tempted to say yes, because I know that it's going to be fine.
I guess I deserved that, didn't I? Never do verbal battle with a person that has the last word. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." We are now in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman laboring first must be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say in the Lord, give understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, pardon me, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things, for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands steady. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from an iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of clay, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, literally forbearing, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are literally taken alive by him at his will." Well, I know a number of you have just come in today, and we say a very special welcome to you. In fact, from Markham, Ontario, to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to Wilmington, Delaware, some of my friends have come, and so I really have to watch myself tonight. But I just want you who know me to know that I have behaved perfectly this week, and you can take that message back home with you. And thank you, Brother Paul. And everyone here will attest to that, won't you? We have been looking through the first epistle of Timothy, and tonight we are in chapter 2. We gave a bit of an introduction both last night and also this morning, but for those of you who have just come in, about 15 seconds, if you would, of introduction for this epistle again. We believe that it's one of the easiest, if not the easiest, book in the New Testament to date. The Apostle Paul was put to death by Emperor Nero of Rome, a very cruel emperor. And history tells us, and it's well documented, that on the 8th of June, A.D. 68, Nero died. And since in the fourth chapter, twice over, the apostle writing to Timothy says, "Come before winter," we believe that these words were penned in A.D. 67, in the autumn of the year. The apostle is a prisoner in Rome, in a dungeon, one of those damp and dark places that I would suppose our brother Bill and his wife are all too familiar with. I'm sure having seen them many times in the 45 years that they have labored in Rome, Italy. Here he is writing a letter of encouragement from a most unlikely place. And we must say he'd also have to be considered an unlikely candidate to write such a letter. He is a prisoner of Rome. He who has served the gospel and has served his Savior so fulfillingly and with such great zeal is now a prisoner, and it seems that he has the knowledge that he will not be getting out of that prison alive. And so in the second chapter here, we continue the overall theme of this little letter, which is simply the entire gospel of God. We looked this morning at the power of the message of the gospel, and so tonight, the perseverance of the gospel messenger. And he begins immediately by saying, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Earlier this week, we noticed that grace is that undeserved favor that we get from God, we who don't deserve it. It is undeserved favor. It is getting that which we did not merit. Whereas mercy is, thank God, not getting what we truly did deserve. And, of course, peace in the salutations that he gives deals with that inner harmony of body and soul and spirit of a person who knows that they're right where God wants them, doing what he wants them to do. And he said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the second part of this. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same then commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And that's the beauty, isn't it, of the teaching of the Word of God. There are veteran Christians here with us tonight. There are elders here tonight. There are some who come from different churches and different assemblies. And it is incumbent upon all of us to give a word of encouragement to those that are coming along in spiritual things, to be able to equip them, as it were, to assist, and we don't say this unguardedly, to assist the Holy Spirit in his unique work of taking a gift and bringing it along into fruition and to completion for the work of God. It's a wonderful thing to get a word of encouragement. It's an absolutely uplifting and upbuilding thing to have someone come up and say, your message or whatever blessed my heart tonight. And to then perhaps take somebody under your wing that shows promise and build them up. Pass along to them faithfully these faithful words. And you never know. It's just like a ripple in a glassy pond when you throw a stone in. It spreads, doesn't it? And it's interesting, really, when you see the great chronology of some of the wonderful gospel evangelists. Billy Graham saved through Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham saved through Billy Sunday, and so on, right on up the list to D.L. Moody. These people who saw young men saved, and then look what they have done with the help of the Lord. It's a ripple, and it's a wonderful thing. When I was looking at this afternoon, I couldn't help but be reminded of the words that John gives us in his second and third epistles, and they're almost verbatim in each of those little letters. He said this, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth." No greater joy. And those here tonight who have won souls for Christ, who have been the ones there when souls passed from darkness to light, and you have come back later, and you've seen them going on well, and they're growing, and they're learning, and they know how to worship, and they're people of prayer, and they're people of study of the Word of God, to see that, you wouldn't take all the money in Florida, would you, for such an experience of being the one who has committed to other people, so that they then in turn can teach others also. Strength and grace. There's that need for strong, consistent training. And now the apostle delivers it to Timothy because of the peril that's going to be before him as he writes chapter 3. Now there are a number of similes that he goes into between verses 3 and 5. Verse 3, he said, endure hardness as a good soldier, pardon me, of Jesus Christ. Thou therefore endure hardness. It's a military term. What he's saying here is you need to be a soldier on active duty. I was not able to get into the service, frankly, because of two different medical disabilities. I suppose in a sense I should be thankful because it would have put me in the tail end of the Vietnam War. And I had two cousins that served there and a third cousin who was killed there. And so I think our family probably went through just about enough. But nonetheless, those of you who have been soldiers know what it's like to pull a watch. You have to be active. You absolutely have to be alert to endure hardship on a watch. And that's the simile that's before us here. It says in verse 4, no one who wars entangles himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And I suppose those who are on active duty right now in various parts of the world are so focused on the task ahead that some of the extraneous things just can't come through. And this is what he's saying. It's so easy to get entangled. Remember the words of the writer of the Hebrew epistle in chapter 13. He said to lay aside every what? Every weight. And of course, the sin that so easily besets, and I think that sin in context is a lack of faith. But he said it's the weights. In and of themselves, they're probably very innocent. You notice that he doesn't call them sin. It's just those things in life that are legitimate that we raise to an illegitimate level. And they become weights and they drag us down in our spiritual walk. They weigh us down from warfare. And he said, no one who goes to battle entangles himself with the affairs of life so that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Now he goes in to the simile of the athlete. And in verse 5, he said, if a man strive for masteries, he's not crowned unless he does it by the rule. We have some golfers here tonight. I suppose I'm safe in talking a little bit about golf. There's nothing that I like better recreationally than to play golf. Don't get much opportunity to do it anymore, but nonetheless, I still really enjoy it. And if you're a right-handed golfer and you have a slice, there's nothing you hate more than some white stakes on the right side of a fairway. Those are the out-of-bounds stakes. And you know that if you drive your ball beyond there, you have to hit a provisional ball. It's out-of-bounds. They have posted them, and it's right on the scorecard. And when you transgress the allowable boundaries, and that's exactly what transgression means, then you have to be penalized for it. And it's no different with any athlete. He said, listen, if you're striving for masteries, you never get the crown unless you play by the rules. There's quite a lesson in that for us tonight, isn't there? Now he goes into the simile of farming. He talks about the husbandman. The husbandman who labors must first be a partaker of the fruits. So he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. He deals here with the great example. If you've been with us from the beginning of the week, you've noticed that over and over again, first in 1 Timothy, where he deals more with corporate behavior and here individual behavior, he is talking often about the sufferings that some might be called to go through. And he always never fails but to bring up the great example himself. Oh, but by the way, remember the Lord Jesus. Nothing that you and I can be called on to go through that equates with what he was called to endure. And so once again, he brings the great example in verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David and so on was raised from the dead according to my gospel wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds. Petochi, love that last phrase. Aren't you glad he didn't stop there? The word of God is never bound. When I was growing up in Sunday school, we used to sing a little chorus. I haven't heard it in years, and I might slightly misquote it. It simply said this, the Bible stands as a mountain towering, far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it, none ever can. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand though the earth shall crumble. And so we plant our feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Word of God is never bound. The next section that he gives here is a real study in strength. He said it's a faithful saying. In other words, it's true and it's worthy of our belief. If we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. It is the same writer that said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? Living sacrifices. Holy, acceptable, well-pleasing unto God, which is our reasonable service. C.S. Lewis called it mere Christianity. It's just that which we should be expected to do. And be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. If we are dead with him, then we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we will also reign. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. And in verse 13, he says that the Lord can never lie. If we believe not, it doesn't bother him. He still remains faithful. And when we let him down, he never lets us down. And when we fail him, he never fails us. And when we miss a golden opportunity, he doesn't stand in rebuke. And when we do that which we ought not do, he is still God. He is faithful. There's the key verse in 2 Timothy, and it's certainly verse 15. Study. Go in for it. Show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I know you've read that and you've heard it ministered on many times, but I want to just take the last phrase tonight for the sake of time. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, what he means in this verse, first of all, is to be diligent for the approval of God. After all that counts. The fear of man brings a snare, doesn't it? And if we were to live our lives and serve our Savior more with the fear of man than with a reverential fear of God, it doesn't do one thing to us except bring a snare. And the sad fact of that is that we can't please all men. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how you say it. It doesn't matter, it seems, what section of the Word of God you're on. There will be some that just take exception with what you have to say. The same is true, though, with our service, isn't it? Many people will be blessed by your service, but there will still, perchance, be one or two. And looking down their noses, they have some unkind words to say. You can't please men. And so it's ludicrous to try to be a men pleaser, because it doesn't work. So he says, study to show yourself approved to the only one that matters. It's God himself. A diligent workman. Concentrate on being not ashamed, but rightly divide or properly handle the word of God. Our brethren here tonight who routinely stand behind podiums and open the word of God know that there are a great many ways that you can do that. Some people preach a text. They take a section of the word of God or perhaps even just one verse. Now, I think of D.L. Moody. I was thinking of this today. D.L. Moody spent 33 nights on John 3:16. And a huge number of souls were saved. I don't know how many people today could do that. I suppose, I dare say, very few. But he spent 33 nights, and the eyewitnesses and the ear witnesses that were there, people who were there for all of the meetings, say that he never repeated himself in any one night. What a man gifted by God. Some people can do that, and they do it beautifully. They preach a text. There are others, and they preach a theme. And they perhaps find one common thread, and they work it throughout the Word of God. And that's interesting, isn't it, to hear a theme being handled. And there are those that do what we're doing, supposedly, these past few sessions. They call it systematic exposition, going chapter by chapter through a book, through a section of the Word of God. And they all have their place, and they're all wonderful. But for whatever tact you take, brethren, and whatever the Spirit lays on our hearts to minister, may we always rightly divide the word of truth. It's so easy to color it, isn't it, with our personal opinion. It's so easy to take our reference and our frame of reference and add to it. I've heard people, and I don't say this really unkindly, but from Genesis to Revelation, they can find their peculiar brand of church truth. And they take little snippets here and there, and they frankly take them at times out of context. The Jewish author, Leon Uris, who has given us a number of novels, said this, and I read it once, and I was intrigued by it, for the man is anything but a believer in Jesus Christ as Messiah. He said, you know, the thing is about the Bible, that you can take little sections here and there out of the Bible and out of their context, of course he was referring to the Old Testament, and prove or disprove anything you want to. And you can. And if that comes from an ungodly man, then how much more cautious do we need to be? If you do this type of thing and follow themes throughout, please be faithful to the context of the Word of God and divide it rightly. The church today desperately needs teaching. The church desperately needs equipping to go out into a world and to proclaim the gospel. That's the first part of the divine commission. Then to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what was the third part? Then teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And finally the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The next few verses deal with what diligent workmen avoid. First of all, verse 16, profane and vain babblings. If you've been with us, or if you're familiar with these letters, you'll probably notice that this is a fairly common theme. We don't want to go out into the realm too deeply tonight of sanctified speculation and try to talk about that much, about what it was that these people in Ephesus, in the church, seemed to be constantly wrangling about. It was in almost every chapter of 1 Timothy. It shows itself again. It seemed to be quite a Greek way of behavior. And the Greeks were known for this. They could sit around for hours and get not one thing done, while the ladies did all the work, the men sat around and argued for the sake of argument. Well, there's nothing wrong with a good spirited discussion, especially about the things of the Lord. In fact, there's everything right with it. But when they're useless and vain babbling, they don't lead to anything but ungodliness, he said. And their word doth eat as a canker, says the King James. You might have in your margin a gangrene. I believe that actually the word probably is closest translated today to cancer. And you know what that is? A microscopic cell that doesn't even have the intelligence to know what it's doing. And it invades a part of the body. And if left unchecked, we all know the results. And it grows and it multiplies. And there it is. And eventually, if completely untreated, it takes over. And that's what he says these words will do. And unfortunately, two more people are added to the apostles' hall of shame in the New Testament. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. They had imbibed evidently the doctrine of the Sadducees, saying that the resurrection is already past, and their pernicious teachings had overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, oh, I love that interjective. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands steady, having the seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I spend about 3 months each year in the Bahama Islands. There's an island that I was on last month called Spanish Wells. It's a wonderful place. And when Hurricane Andrew came through, there were two buildings undamaged on the island. Many of them were just devastated. Their huge supermarket sat there with a part of one wall up, and that was it. And those people are industrious, hard-working people. It's a prosperous island. And I happened to fly into Nassau about 5 weeks after the hurricane. The lines were all down. I had tried feverishly to call. I wanted to make sure that everyone was okay. And then someone who had been passing on a boat and had a ship-to-shore radio found that indeed everybody on the island was spared, and that some were injured, some of them reasonably seriously, but they would recover. Their injuries weren't life-threatening. And so that relieved me a lot. But 5 weeks later, when I flew into Nassau, I had the first few meetings, and they gave me a day off, and I hopped on Bahamas Air and went across to North Eleuthera just to see the island. I had left there just about 2 months before, and of course I didn't recognize it. They had winds there that were clocked on anemometers at 240 miles an hour. And there were no trees left. That beautiful vegetation completely gone. The palm trees. There they were, standing all bowed over, just these forlorn stalks. No foliage at the top whatsoever. And I looked at the homes. I stood there at times and I just cried like a baby of the homes of people that I loved dearly. And there was nothing left. And they were living 20 and 30 to a house, having repaired a roof or whatever, if it was just a part of a roof that blew off. And I thought, boy, these homes that they have thought for years were built to withstand these kind of hurricane force winds and tornado force winds. And look at those foundations. Some of them were completely crumbled, and I couldn't help but think of this verse. Satan's trying everything in his power this evening. He has done it down through the centuries, and his battle is unrelenting. And he has tried to shake the foundation, the very foundation of God himself, let alone his church. But guess what? That north wind has blown time after time after time. And there are things blowing right now that grieve the hearts of God's people. There always have been, and there always will be. And we're people. We're fraught with failure. And wherever there is a church that is composed of living stones, i.e. people, there will be problems. But the foundation of God has never been shifted off course. It stands steady. Aren't you thankful tonight to serve a God like this on a solid rock? But in a great house, a bit of controversy in these verses with some. Verse 20, they're not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of clay, some to honor, some to dishonor. There are those who have taught that these vessels clearly delineate saved from unsaved, sheep from goats. I disagree with them, and if that's your feeling tonight, we won't fight over it. But I believe he's writing to Timothy here dealing with the church. And you never presuppose that there are unbelievers in the fellowship of the local church. And so I believe what he's talking about here in the gold and the silver deals with very spiritual Christians. You know what it would be like if you had these type of vessels in your home? They would be cleaned and polished, and they would be prized, maybe put on display in a position of prominence. Their intrinsic value dictates that place of honor. But then there are the everyday utensils that aren't brought out for company like the other ones. And they perhaps are made of wood, not today, but then. And they're made of pottery, of clay. After a period of time, their usefulness is no longer. And they're discarded. And I believe that these two vessels, the wood and the clay, deal with a believer who is living in such carnality that their lives for God have become rather useless. Do you remember what James said? Faith without works is useless. You say you have faith, but you have no corresponding works. Works are certainly not the root of salvation, but they should be its fruit. And so there were some evidently in Ephesus that were vessels of wood and clay. Regardless of how we're gifted, every one of us are vessels. And I trust tonight that all of us just try to attain with the help of the Lord to be those polished vessels of sterling silver and pure gold. Now he said this is part of what a diligent workman avoids. Verse 22. Two active opposites here. Three things to flee, five things to follow. Flee youthful lusts. He is also said to flee ignorant disputings. And finally, at the end of the chapter, he says to flee strife. But there are also five things to follow. First of all, righteousness. Upright living before the Lord. Follow it. You remember what we perhaps said this morning? What he means here literally is to take the truths and embrace them to our heart. Follow righteousness. Easy to say. Difficult to do, isn't it? We sometimes are plagued with that old nature. Well, we often are plagued with it, aren't we? If we're honest tonight. That constant tug of war. We have been made a new person in Christ, but we still have within us that old nature that wars. What did Paul say? He said, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this prison, literally, of death? This constant tug of war. No, he said, listen, flee these things, but follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them. Call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The assembly that fights is never the assembly that grows. Whatever local church you might be in, if there are disputes going on there, friends, please don't look for growth. Yes, we know that God is sovereign and we're in the realm of his sovereignty tonight. But one of the aspects of the local church is the aspect of a nursery. And God is not a God who takes prized babies and places them in a hostile environment. We sometimes wonder, in some circles, why it is that we can't seem to see growth. There are places that preach the gospel, and they don't see souls saved. Probably if you lived there, or if you got to know them well enough, you might find that there is discord among the brethren and sisters. The psalmist could say how good and how pleasant a thing it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. We think of something pleasant and we say, yeah, that's nice. It's a lot deeper in the Hebrew. Behold how good and how necessarily delightful it is. Pardon me, for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's necessary. Oh, it's delightful. But it is absolutely necessary. And he says, these things, this business of peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, if Ephesus didn't come back to this, as much as if he's inferring, they'll never grow. Did they? Read the book of the Revelation. And historians tell us that it was less than 50 years after this, perhaps. Certainly less than one century that the church in Ephesus died out completely. See what happens when evidently people don't live together in peace with all of them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now he's back to his major theme. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Do you remember the words that Paul used, pardon me, to the church of the Thessalonians? He could say, we were gentle among you. The King James says, as a nurse cherisheth her children. The literal picture that is painted there, the word picture, is an incredibly intimate one. And here's what he really said. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother keeps her babies warm. What a picture. There is protection. There is sustenance. There is tender care. There is unalloyed love. There are so many things that we could say that are described in that kind of a scene. And that's how the apostle dealt with the Thessalonian believers. And you know that that's the way that he dealt with every other church that he ever called on. No, he said, the servant of the Lord must not strive. I said this the other day. I have to say it again. Anybody who circulates among the Lord's people, when they start sticking their noses in where they don't belong, are doing themselves a disservice. They are doing the local assembly or church where they are a disservice. And they are certainly doing a disservice to God himself. We cannot strive. I've been invited to come here for this week to Park of the Palms. There were no restrictions placed on me, either in Jim's letter or phone call, or in anything else that I heard. No restrictions at all. They kind of wanted to know, I think, what subject that I was going to be on, if I had gotten peace about it, but that was it. And that was simply so that if there were any books that the bookstore might order in advance, that they'd have a little advance warning in that. That was all the restrictions. So when we come here, we have free power and liberty with the Holy Spirit to open the Word of God and to preach it the way we feel it says. And then let the chips fall where they may. That is our God-given ability. Anybody that opens the Word of God, that is also the end of our responsibility. And there have been all too many people who have inhabited what old Ross Perot calls that bully pulpit. And they stand behind pulpits like this and they have an axe to grind. My brethren and sisters tonight, those who do it will one day meet it. It's not just in this life that they might cause discord and become troublemakers through their striving. You know that they will meet it at the judgment seat of Christ. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Notice the word that he uses. Servant. If you were a servant and you were under the employ of a master, would you quarrel with him? You wouldn't last very long, would you? And so even in the words that he uses, it shows us how ludicrous it is for people to put their noses in where they don't belong. I am a strong believer in the autonomy of the local church, the self-rule or the self-government of the local church. We as assemblies, and I know there are people here tonight with us, and you don't meet the same way we do. I'm not trying to be sectarian tonight. I was raised in them. I've spent almost 42 years in them. It's all my point of reference. That's all I'm saying this for. But we in the assemblies are autonomous. Each church has a group of elders that are answerable to the chief shepherd. What they do there is not my business. Now, it's somewhat different in our home assembly. And if the elders consult me on certain things, or if we sit and talk together, then I suppose my input is expected. That's different. But when it comes to the self-government of the local church, nothing ever should come in to disrupt that wonderful biblical principle. We are interdependent upon one another. We have fellowship one with another. But each cohesive local church stands on its own merits. Read Revelation 2:3 if you dispute this tonight. And you'll notice that the individual seven churches of Asia are either individually commended or individually condemned. The first three are largely commended. The second three are largely condemned. The swing vote, if we may call it that, was a church in Laodicea, and that tipped the scale, didn't it? You see that each one was judged on their own merits by the one who walked among the lampstands. And so it is today. And so he says this wonderful but strong admonition, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, and forbearing. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Not quarrelous, but gentle, teaching, patient, and humble. What's the end result? Hopefully that those that are living carnal lives, selfish or self-centered lives, perhaps given too much to the spirit of the world age, so that these people will repent and certainly come to the knowledge of the truth, come to their spiritual senses, if you would, and escape the snare of Satan. These are critically important words because of what's before us tomorrow morning in the will of the Lord. As he begins this tremendous purpose for the writing of the letter, there are false teachers in perilous days that are coming. And so he wants to give Timothy warning, and he wants to strengthen his backbone spiritually, as it were, because this onslaught just can't be avoided. May God help us tonight to take these same truths and impress them upon our hearts for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus himself. We do give thanks, Father, for the great privilege of meeting together again with those of like precious faith. And above all, Father, we're thankful for the common bond of his love that has united us as one. It amazes us, Father, in a situation like this, to meet friends of old and to also meet those that we have perhaps never met until very recently. And there's that instant bond and that appealing attraction of being Christians and brothers and sisters one of another. We're thankful, our Father, that we're in the family of God. And our individual prayer and our collective prayer, we're sure tonight, is that we might study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen who need not to be ashamed. And may we ever rightly divide the word of truth and then faithfully apply it with the help of God in our own lives. These things we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.